A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Well, you might well think that politics is tainted by compromise and sin, and you would of course be right, but then again, so's everything else. And I think we should be praying in an informed way for our brothers and sisters who operate in the world of politics. After an election, a frantic couple of weeks settling in, and a febrile summer recess, Westminster is back in full swing this week. There'll be plenty to talk about as MPs return to Westminster fresh for the start of term, and the Conservative Party begins the process of choosing a new leader who they hope will enable them to rebuild after July's election defeat. With me to discuss the runners and riders is Tim Montgomery, journalist, Christian Conservative Party insider and a good friend. Now, this week's podcast recorded in a sort of garage fashion by us as we've been out and about in the field. So forgive the not entirely perfect quality of the recording, but we hope we will more than make up for that by the quality of our material. But first, September is here and Parliament has that start of term feeling, though being one of the older pupils, I guess I look around and feel a little bit, well, maybe slightly jaded, but I am surrounded by newbies whose enthusiasm is absolutely infectious. A new parliamentary term also means a new series of our podcast. After a bit of a break with my family, I've spent the summer out and about in my constituency, which after the boundary change at the election now covers 95 parishes and is the second largest seat by landmass in all of England. After the excitement but ultimate disappointment of the Euros in July, I've enjoyed watching some of the Paris Olympics and now the Paralympics, which is on until the 8th of September. Team GB is currently, last time I checked, second in the medal table, and it's inspiring to see so many of our amazing athletes competing internationally. However, we might compare the adulation and admiration for our Paralympians with another story in the news last week. Former Paralympian and crossbench peer Tanny Gray-Thompson tweeted about her dreadful experience travelling to Paris by train to commentate at the Games. She found herself stranded on a train at King's Cross after the train crew and cleaning staff had left, unable to summon assistance, and in the end had to crawl off the train. Of course, she received apologies after the event from the train company, but from certain followers on X or Twitter, she also faced a barrage of criticism, suggesting that she shouldn't have been out on her own, shouldn't have missed her initial train, shouldn't have had such a sense of entitlement. Gosh, this is not an isolated incident, though, and many disabled people find it incredibly difficult to travel by public transport. Issues that non-disabled people might not even notice, such as a lack of lifts or ramps or station staff, turn travel into an almost impossible challenge for many. And despite constant apologies and incremental improvements, the fact that this continues to be a problem seems to me to reflect the way that we treat those in society who are different to the majority. Our attitude may often be unconscious. If we haven't experienced something, we may be less likely to recognise that it's an issue for someone else. But responses range from dismissive, oh, it only affects a few people, it's not a big issue, to condescending, shouldn't you take a carer with you when you go out, to downright hostile, why should they expect special treatment? Well, those who are in a minority, whether through disability, race or religion, are often in effect seen as less deserving of respect and decent treatment than others. Let's also remember that many able-bodied people will go on to experience disability at some point in their later lifetimes, or else, if not in their own body, then in those of their loved ones. It is then no longer an abstract issue that happens to other people, treated with mawkish embarrassment and pity, as one writer in the Times puts it, but a lived reality affecting daily life. This strikes at the very heart of what it means to be human. And as Christians, we should be especially alert to this. We have something very special and unique to say here. The gospel gives each and every human being an awesome, God's image-bearing dignity that we must not downgrade or ignore. This concept certainly wasn't familiar to ancient pre-Christian cultures. I read once of a letter from a Roman centurion who was away at war to his wife, who was pregnant. He casually speaks about the harvest, about the weather, and then he says that if the baby turns out to be a girl, she's to kill her, before moving back to writing about trivial matters to do with the family estate. We are horrified by this attitude, but perhaps we should consider the views of our own society, where pregnancies can be terminated up to birth for disabilities such as Down syndrome. Christianity brings a radical and countercultural principle that given that all human beings are made in the image of God, they are all equally valuable at every stage of life. Martin Luther King wrote in 1967 that this means there is no graded scale of essential worth. Every human being has etched in his personality the indelible stamp of the Creator. Every human must be respected because God loves him. This equal dignity of human life is, in the words of my friend Glenn Scrivener, part of the air that we breathe as a society steeped in Christian values. But as the experience of Tanny Gray Thompson and many other disabled people demonstrates, good intentions and sentimental words are often not followed up with practical, well-informed policy change. The Bible tells us that all humans have ultimate dignity at every stage of their lives. The question is, will we humbly acknowledge that in our thoughts, words, and actions? So let's ask ourselves, how should we, as society and as individuals, make sure we treat every amazing, unique, loved individual with the dignity God has bestowed upon them?
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, so to this week's guest, my good friend, Conservative Party member, supporter, and very respected columnist and observer of all matters political, Tim Montgomery. Welcome.
Oh, thanks for having me again, Tim. It's lovely to be back with you.
It's a great blessing to have you with us. I will talk in a moment about the Conservative Party leadership, but this is, if you like, the first week back at term for all of us who are in Parliament. Been 2 months since
have
the general.
Have you sharpened your pencils and everything?
There's an absolute smell of new crayons and everything. Because I'm one of the old boys, my satchel is not new. But all the same, we're all here, and it's bizarre being in these sort of surroundings when I hear a Labour Party MP ask a question and I look behind me and then I forget, oh no, they're on the other side of the house now, and it's all of it different. What's your quick take about how Keir Starmer's done in his first 2 months, if you were to give him a quick beginning of term report?
Well, look, I think my party lost the last election and they deserved to lose, unfortunately, but let's not go over old history. But I make that point because I'm not sure that Keir Starmer really won the election, in the sense that I don't think people voted, I don't know whether you'd agree with this, Tim, but in 1997, both of us are old enough to remember, Tony Blair really was elected on a wave of enthusiasm. People really wanted him. And I think there's an extent to which Keir Starmer was elected almost by default. The country was so determined to get rid of my party. I'm not sure that Keir Starmer really explained to people what he was going to do. And so, look, I'm a patriot, you're a patriot, neither of us are Labour Party members, but I want my country to succeed always, and I want this government to succeed, and so I don't want to be too negative about it too early, but I do think they got in a bit of a muddle, particularly over this message about saying there's no money left, you know, making the very painful squeeze on pensioners that they have, and then giving some pretty controversial pay awards, for example, to public sector unions and train drivers. And I think people are willing to put up with a lot of stuff if they think everyone's in it together. Mm. But if they think the sort of one group is favoured, they're not so keen. And I think that has cast a bit of a shadow over the first few months of Labour. And that's why I think their opinion poll ratings have tanked quite so quickly.
Yes, it is quite peculiar, isn't it? And like you say, you draw the analogy to 1997, when there was a lot of goodwill in the bank for Mr. Blair. It feels like, dare I say it, that the Keir Starmer honeymoon might be shorter than the Liz Truss premiership, and it's not a thing that he's not got much in the bank, as you say, and his poll rating is low for a new prime minister. But let's, in that case, turn to the Conservative Party. All that we've just said being the case, do you think that gives the Conservative Party a much better chance of a quicker recovery than people might otherwise have assumed?
Well, I think we've got a big problem that I think you and I, Tim, when we sort of first crossed swords in a very friendly way politically, it was over Thatcherism.
Yes.
I was a fan of Mrs. Thatcher. You, not quite so much.
Not so much. I admire her.
Sorry?
I admire her. That's not quite the same.
But, you know, the reason why Mrs. Thatcher, part of the reason why she won the election so convincingly in the 1980s was that the left was divided. You know, you and Labour split the left-wing vote. And I think that's the problem that the Tories could face now, is that with the growth of reform, the right of politics is split. Now, if that continues, you know, the right could be out of power, the Conservative Party could be out of power for a long time. But one thing that I think has changed over the summer, it's back to the question you asked me a moment or so ago, is that I think I've noticed a change quite rapidly, actually. You know, the Tory party was absolutely despondent after the election, and understandably so. But I think they've seen weakness in Keir Starmer. They've looked at him and they think, ah, this guy's beatable. Mm. This government is not built on, you know, rock. It's built on sand. Mm. And so although the Conservative Party has a long way to go to earn the trust of the British people again, because we did make some huge mistakes, I think they think now, the party candidate, the leadership candidates actually think, OK, this is a prize that might be worth actually having. Perhaps it's not impossible to think we could overturn this majority just in one term.
And so that leads us to the contest which has been going on for some weeks now, but kind of begins in earnest this week, to elect the Conservative Party's next leader. There are five, I think, in the running at the moment.
Six.
I apologise. So six. Talk us through the candidates and what you make of them.
Well, I'm personally backing Tom Tugendhat. I should probably declare that my immediately.
Yeah.
And for me, character really matters, Tim, and I think you're aware, I think I've talked a little bit about it in a previous podcast with you. I had some pretty bad mental health problems, particularly during lockdown, and Tom has just been a wonderful friend to me. You know, he was there every week, really, talking to me, you know, making sure I was okay, and, you know, that matters a lot. And so I have a really personal loyalty to him. It's not just that, you know, he's a very committed Roman Catholic, so we have the faith issue in common between us. We don't agree. For example, he voted Remain, I backed Brexit. But at some point, the Conservative Party has got to get over the issue of Europe and talk about other things. So he's my candidate. And I think he has a good chance of getting through to the final round. Whether he's a sort of a little bit too centrist for the Conservative membership, we will see. The two candidates I think will go out first. We're six candidates at the moment. The parliamentary party are going to narrow it down to four in the next week or so. I think Priti Patel, the former Home Secretary, and Mel Stry, who was the Work and Pension Secretary, I think they will be eliminated first, if we're to believe the sort of support they've got in Parliament. And then we're left with James Cleverly, who the former Home Secretary. He's a really nice guy. I don't know whether you know him.
Yeah, I know him to be a nice person, like you say.
Yeah, and you know, just one of the things that my party did far too much of when we were in government was constantly briefing against each other. I think we were Britain's most dysfunctional family.
five families, I hear.
And James was never part of that, but I don't think his campaign. I went to his launch yesterday on Monday, and I'm still really not sure what the theme, what his purpose of, other than being a nice guy, where will he take the Conservative Party? So I think the campaign there is therefore between Tom, my choice, and Kemi Badenoch and Robert Jenrick. And on those two, Robert Jenrick, I think, has been the hungriest this summer. He's looked like he really wanted the leadership. And on issues like immigration and Europe, crime, he's been really strong in response to the summer riot story. I think he's sort of, you know, begun to look like he might challenge the previous favourite, Kemi Badenoch, for the title. And then there's Kemi Badenoch herself, who's probably the most familiar, I don't know, to listeners. She's pretty well known as a culture wars warrior. I largely agree with the positions that she takes. I worry a little bit she can be pugilistic. The question I have about her is, outside of those sort of culture war issues, what's her general vision for conservatism? So those are very brief thumbnail portraits, Tim, but hopefully give you a little bit of a clue as to where we are.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're speaking to the commentator, journalist, my friend Tim Montgomery. Tim, just going back to what you were saying about the Conservative runners and riders, and you mentioned Kemi, and she, in her launch the other day, talked about family in a way which we as Christians might find quite interesting and appealing, and yet was challenged by some within the Conservative Party who said that it was more important for us to focus upon the individual rather than on the family. Where do you stand on this? How important do you think that is as a theme in this election?
Well, I was actually really excited by that, Tim, because I am a Conservative, not a Liberal, not a Libertarian. Mm. And I think Conservatism in Britain has become associated with individualism. There was that, going back to Mrs. Thatcher again, there was that famous quote where she said, "There is no such thing as society." A misunderstood quote. She was actually trying to say, "There is no such thing as the state," really, in a sense. She was trying to say society is the thing that really does matter. It was completely back to front way she was quoted. And for her, the family, the community, the church, the voluntary sector, you know, these institutions really, really matter. But I think the great sort of weakness in how we think of politics in our country is we think of it as basically two spheres. On one side there's the market, where we do our economics, and then there's the state, where, you know, government provides welfare and public services. And both of those sort of domains are actually quite individualistic in a way. They are, you know, we're either taxpayers or we're employees, we're either public sector workers or we're sort of entrepreneurs or whatever. But actually, a Catholic theologian, Michael Novak, who's probably my sort of political philosopher who I most admire, he said we should always think of the world in three spheres. And he said in the middle, you know, alongside the state and the market, is the moral cultural sphere. Mm. And he said those are where the values-generating institutions come from. They're the social institutions that we're born into, that we choose to belong to, from trade unions to churches to charities. I should mention running clubs to you, Tim.
Indeed.
all sorts of sort of... And so when Kemi hit her launch, and Tom Tugendhat has done this as well, said, actually, for me, the family matters as much as sort of an idea of individual freedom. I was really encouraged. Now, the family is not, you know, the 1950s cornflakes packet family. I mean, we all know families take different forms now. Mm. But recognising that marriage, responsibilities to older citizens in your grandparents, the grandparents in return sort of providing childcare, that's certainly been true in my own family. My mum and dad have probably been the leading carers for my nephew when my sister and brother-in-law have been at work. Families really matter. I don't think they get anywhere near as much support as they deserve, and of course that was a big theme of Ed Davey, your leader, Tim, in the election.
Yes, and I think that you make a really important point, because going back to what you were saying earlier on, you were saying you're not a Liberal or a Libertarian. I would make a distinction between the two, by the way. I mean, to be a Liberal is a bit complicated, because you've got to balance where people's rights lie. My rights or my freedoms kind of stop, or certainly become qualified, as soon as they start bumping up against anybody else's. Whereas a libertarian perspective is kind of, I should be able to do what I want. I mean, fundamentally, I think libertarianism is, in my humble opinion, a very selfish ideology. Whereas I think liberalism is a more complex one, as is conservatism. And there are plenty of overlaps there. But yes, I definitely hear from Conservative MPs in the last Parliament, we'll see about this one, references to being Liberal when they really mean Libertarian, and therefore actually casting off much of what it was to define a Conservative, which was belief in traditions, in the importance of the family. Not that you didn't believe in society, but that families were the building blocks of society. And it may well be that there could be a return, therefore, to some traditional conservatism, which then begs the question, you talked earlier about the split right, about how the six contenders might change the party's posture towards the Reform Party. And it's, tell me if I've got this wrong, Tim, but there may be kind of three broad options for the Conservative Party. One is to, when it comes to reform, one is to kind of appeal to Reform's voters and try and steal the voters back. Another is to kind of appease Reform themselves and kind of almost welcome them and the Reform Party into the fold. And the third is to take a totally different stance to Reform and try to stand up to them and beat them. I don't know if that's broadly right, but what do you think the party's response to reform will be or should be?
Can I give you a fourth option?
Yeah, yeah, go on, please.
A very British option, which is to fudge it. this may not be a perfect analogy, but the Northern Ireland peace process, when the Good Friday Agreement was written, there was still quite a lot of distance between the two sides. And what the British government basically did was they fudged it. They made it, and they lots of things ambiguous, like the return of weapons, and said, we'll basically deal with these issues later, but let's get something down on paper. And then it all sort of got more complicated when we left the European Union, because the European Union is a very legalistic institution, understandably. Mm. And it didn't really work to do the try and manage that Northern Ireland Irish situation in the same way. And I think with reform, I can understand some Conservatives who want to sort of do a direct confrontation with reform, because there are unattractive elements of that party. And Nigel Farage really did attempt to destroy the Conservative Party at the last election. Mm. I equally don't think we should, the other sort of side who think, well, basically, these are fellow Conservatives, they agree with us on abortion and crime and what have you. Therefore, we should merge. I don't agree with that option either. There are some big differences between the reform outlook and the Conservative outlook on things like foreign aid or Ukraine war, for example. Mm. So I think we have to go through a period where we just sort of say, let's keep talking. Let's acknowledge that we all are fishing in the same pond. And I have a feeling, Tim, that we do know there are a lot of unsavoury elements in reform, and I wonder whether they will slightly blow themselves up over time. And I don't think we need to confront reform now by doing so, I'm saying to people like Nigel Farage, they're unacceptable to us. That could be read as by reform voters as we're saying that they themselves are unacceptable to us.
Yes.
And, actually, I don't think that would be wise.
Yeah, I think there's a message there for all of us, to be honest with you. You can deeply disagree with... I've not had a conversation with any of the Reform MPs, apart from Lee Anderson, who, of course, was in the last Parliament, and since their election. But I kind of think that we need to respect the people who voted for reform and recognise that they voted for reform for lots of different reasons. And the danger of a lot of people... in polite society, and we are members of polite society, I think, Tim, but many of us will kind of, if we're not careful, end up assuming that the reform voter is a particular kind of person. If I'm honest with you, many people who vote reform and voted reform in the 2024 general election are the sort of people who voted Liberal Democrat up until the coalition. People who were kind of, I'm cross with everybody and everything.
Yeah.
I'm going to vote for none of the above. And so we need to be a bit less sniffy about those people who voted reform. There's that phrase that Hillary Clinton is now infamous for, where she slagged off some of Donald Trump's supporters as the basket of deplorables. Now, she meant Ku Klux Klan types. But every blue overall wearing Ohio, blue collar worker thought she meant him. We have to be careful that as we challenge Farage, rightly, I think he's wrong about most things, we don't therefore demonise the people, our fellow citizens, who voted for him.
No, I completely agree with that, Tim. And I don't know what you found on the doorstep in your constituency, but a lot of Conservatives told me that they knew the reform vote was there, but the size of it surprised them. That basically on the doorstep, people wouldn't admit to being reform voters quite often. And I don't think it's ever good to sort of drive a movement underground.
Yes.
And,
yes.
We need to talk to people. We need the people to be able to feel that they can say what they think. And some of those views may be horrible, some of them mainstream. As you say, people vote for reform for different reasons. But if you drive any movement underground, you can't sort of understand them. You can't argue with them. You can't persuade them.
Yeah.
You can't respond to them. And so I think that is a challenge for the whole of politics, not just the Conservative Party.
Absolutely. Tim, there's loads more we could talk about, which is why we'll have you back soon if you'll be so good. We're really grateful to you for your time. We're looking forward to hearing how the other Conservative candidates, including Tom Tugendhat, set out their stalls in the coming days. And we wish you all the best. God bless you. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
Well, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. It may be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer, so please do drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. So a question we've had in this week, hugely topical: what does Tim think of dynamic pricing, and would he spend £300 to go and see Oasis? A great question. So I am of an age to have absolutely been in the midst of Britpop in the early mid-1990s. I never disliked Oasis. I kind of thought their first two albums were very, very good. But I don't think they're in the top three Britpop bands by any means. They're not a patch on Pulp, in my humble opinion. Would I spend £300 on them? Possibly not. Would I spend £300 seeing a reformed Prefab Sprout? Absolutely, I would if I could find the cash. But what do I think about dynamic pricing? Well, I think it's all about the market, isn't it? That the more of the demand, the higher the price. That is kind of how a free market tends to operate, which is a reminder that the market isn't particularly fair. That it is about, if you like, exploiting demand and taking value out of how much somebody wants something as opposed to how much something is actually worth. I was asked last night by another friend, if Prefab Sprout did dynamic pricing, what would I think? And I'd feel disappointed that a band that I'd always loved was, if you like, populated by people of less integrity than I'd hoped. In the end, something has intrinsic value, whether or not it is wanted or not. The bottom line is that you and I have intrinsic value, and we matter hugely. And the price that was put on our head was the death of Jesus Christ to redeem us. The price of a ticket, well, I guess it's what you're prepared to pay for it. But I suppose those who choose to exploit the fact that demand is high for something in scarce supply potentially are running the risk of exploiting a market to their own ends without recognising the true value of whatever it is that they are selling. But if you love Oasis, I'm sure you'd pay whatever it took.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's close our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new parliamentary term. We pray your blessing upon new members of Parliament and old, their staff, and all who work to serve people through politics in our country. May we have a politics where the service of the common good trumps the service of the self. I pray that you give wisdom to our new government led by Keir Starmer, and give wisdom to the Conservative Party as they choose a new leader. I pray that you'd help us as a country to be faithful to you, to repent of our collective and individual sins, and to seek to follow you. Lord, we pray as we enter, I suppose, the beginning of the winter for the people of Ukraine. We pray that you would bless them and protect them against an aggressor. We pray that Christians within that country will be upheld by you, strengthened by you, and will be a powerful witness within that country and beyond. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. And remember, all the other episodes of A Mucky Business were recorded by actual professionals rather than me and Dan in a garage. We hope you enjoyed the show despite the audio quality.